seated.
Well, take your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Ephesians chapter number 3. I want to add one additional announcement on the evening service. We will have it, and yes, I know the white stuff is falling, but you use discernment. Some of you live in hollers, in hills, in places that it's not safe when the roads get icy and weather beaten, and the plow decides to come at the very end of the rotation. If that's you, then for this evening, be safe, be sound, and watch from home. And if you can't hear us, turn the volume up, or text Brother Scott, and he'll turn the volume up if you can't hear us. But we will have church this evening. Weathermen, what can I say about them? Ephesians chapter 3 is where we are. Some of you got that joke. It's best not to say anything, right? My mother taught me if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. So, weathermen, they try, God bless them, but they get to be wrong 50% of the time and get paid three times what I do. So, anyway, Ephesians chapter 3 is where we are. I put in your notes Ephesians chapter 4, so please disregard that. It's good to know that pastor makes errors. It should be 3 and verse 19, not 4 and verse 19. Though 4 verse 19 is a great one. We're preaching from 3 and verse 19. We'll read verses 4 through 21 as we've done the last two Sundays, as we will do today, next Sunday, and the Sunday following, as we're looking at glory in the church from verse number 21. The Bible says this in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to know the truth. We have already discussed that our purpose is to glorify you. Last week, we looked at the principle that the church is designed to make disciples of Jesus Christ. It's why we exist. Not to just make believers, but to make true, sound, healthy, and growing disciples of Jesus Christ. This morning, Lord, we're going to look at the practical side of that. In fact, this morning and the next two Sundays, we will see the practical side of what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Bless the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God this morning so that we might know who we are as a church, we your people as we just sung, so that we might be able to take the good news to every land. Bless us, I pray, in this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. Bluegrass exists, we say, to glorify God, that's our purpose, by making disciples of Jesus Christ, that's our philosophy, who love God, love others, and intentionally share the gospel. That's how we do it practically. So this morning, next Sunday, and the following, we're going to look at three practical messages of what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Paul prays here in Ephesians chapter 3 that we may know the love of Christ. That means to experience, to enjoy, to embrace, and to be educated in ourselves on what the love of Christ actually is, how it is expressed, and what it means in our day-to-day living. In fact, the phrase "the love of Christ" refers to the love that Christ demonstrated towards his Father and towards us, the race of mankind. Christ's love is found in his willingness to act in obedience to his heavenly Father and to act sacrificially towards us, a fallen race of his special creation. Jesus Christ met our greatest need on the cross of Calvary, and meeting that need cost him everything. That is the absolute definition of love. "There's no greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. In the larger context of Ephesians chapter 3, before this particular prayer of the Apostle Paul, we read in verses 10 and 11 this. Look there with me in chapter number 3. He says, to the intent, or to the purpose, to the goal, to the end, if you will, that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul tells us that God's eternal purpose is accomplished both in verse 11, in Jesus Christ, and in verse 10, in the church. Christ accomplished his purpose and the purpose that God the Father intended for him upon this earth, on Calvary, and through his resurrection from the grave. The church accomplishes her purpose by manifesting God's wisdom to powers, to principalities, and to all people who both observe us, who attack us, and some who might even join with us on this earth. In other words, he seeks us as the church to accomplish his eternal purpose. That is bringing glory to him. What is the eternal purpose that we are to accomplish? And the answer is to glorify God. God's foremost focus is his glory. This morning, if you came to church and expected me to say that God's foremost objective, his foremost motivation is your happiness, you've come to the wrong church. God loves you. And this morning we're looking at loving God. But I can tell you this morning, God's chief, first and foremost goal is to glorify himself in all that he does. He's concerned with his glory. The only reason that he changed the state of all things in the beginning, by creating time, space, and matter, by bringing this universe that we inhabit and dwell in into existence, so it was so that there would be a creation, a something other than him that would love him, that would worship him, that would be in a relationship with him. It's the only reason he created all things. The glory of one, and we might say the one, God himself, can only be glorious when it's observed by another. Men, you know this. When you saw your wife the first time, you thought, hey, she's pretty. She's pretty glorious in her own right. Certainly, we don't mean that in the sense of God's glory, but there was something that caught your eye. The glory of another can only be beheld by someone that's not that person. It has to be observed, and thus he created. Thus, God created man as his chief, supreme creation in his very own image, body, soul, and spirit. It was in the Garden of Eden where man was initially placed to both converse and commune in a loving relationship with God. It is there that the glory of God could be both appreciated and adored by Adam. It was in that place. It was then on that damnable day when Adam's love for himself, when Adam's love for Eve, when Adam's love for the knowledge of good and evil, when his love for literally anything else other than God cursed our race. That day when he chose to disobey God, he created a space between God and his creation. The book of Romans tells us that literally creation today groans under the curse. Amen. Because Adam left his first love, Almighty God. Everything before that moment had loved God totally and had glorified him completely. But now, after that choice, there was a portion of his creation, in fact, the chief of his creation, that no longer glorified God, but rather glorified themselves. The cascading fall of self-love over loving God is found eloquently written for us by Paul in Romans chapter 1. Turn there with me. Keep your finger here. We'll be back to this passage. But in Romans chapter 1, a wonderful passage of explanation to us of what the condition of fallen man is like. Paul begins the writing in verse number 18. He says this in chapter 1 of Romans, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness," or that which is not like God, "and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth," they know what's real, they know what's longing in their heart, "in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The Bible goes on and talks about all of the ways in which the world has fallen ever away from Almighty God. If you were to continue reading, you would find in verse 24 that because of the rejection of God, because of the race of man loved to worship beasts and their own creation over God, their creator, the Bible says in verse 24 that he gave them up to uncleanness. The continual fall goes on. They change the truth in verse 25. And in verse 26 we find, "For this cause," because they changed God's very word, his truth, "God gave them up to vile affections." It goes on and we find the changing of our actual use of our bodies, the way in which God has designed us, man and woman. And make no mistake, God has designed just man and just woman in his image. And in the corruptness of the fall, in self-love, and in their own satisfaction, the Bible says in verse number 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," the love of God that was there in perfection has now become a loathing, a rejection, a hatred of God. They chose not to retain them in their thinking. The Bible says in verse 28, "God gave them over to a reprobate mind." He gave them up, and finally he says, "Three strikes and you're out, and I will give you up to a reprobate mind." It was that day, that way in the day of Noah, and it is increasingly that way in our present age as well. What a horrid picture of self-love that ruins humanity that this passage reveals. So our final three sermons in this series of Glory in the Church is going to encapsulate what we believe a disciple should be. You can see what we aren't when we are without Jesus Christ, when we don't know him as our Savior, when we haven't asked him to redeem us from our sins. But what is it like to actually know him? Well, Paul told us in Ephesians 3 that we're to know the love of Christ, and the way that Jesus Christ lived is the way that we should live. And first and foremost, Jesus Christ loved his Father in heaven. He loved God as we ought to love God. A disciple should glorify God, and that glorifying discipleship, I should say, begins with loving God. Mark chapter 12 and in verse 30, I put it there at the beginning of your notes because we're going to reference this throughout the morning. The love of Christ, or the love that Christ had for his Father and the love that Christ had for us, is the love that we are to return to God in our own lives. Jesus said this in Mark 12 and verse 30, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This," Jesus concludes, "is the first commandment." So we find then this morning that loving God begins in our heart. It begins in our heart. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." The word heart here in the original language is the word cardia. It's where we have a cardiologist or cardiac arrest or any other of the words that we would come. Cardia is the seat of our desires. It is our feelings. It is our affections. It is our passions. It is our impulses. It is our heart and that which drives us. It is out of the heart that flow the issues of life. It is out of the heart that the mouth speaketh, the Bible tells us. And so we find that Jesus begins that if we're going to properly love God as we ought to, it has to be a matter of our heart. Letter A, we find that heart then is a process of loving God intimately. There's an intimacy. Oh, I know we men don't like that word, but Valentine's Day is coming, so you'll have to at least warm up to it for a day or two, and then you can go back to not following Hallmark's requirements. But when we talk about loving God, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about first the matter of our heart. And the matter of our heart is a place of deep intimacy. Can I tell you this? I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart. Sometimes we can read reactions and we can read responses one to another, or we can see in which a person behaves, and we can kind of guess the way in which their heart is leaning on a matter, but we really don't know one another's hearts. Can I tell you a secret? You don't even know your heart. The prophet Jeremiah told us that our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and he asks the rhetorical question, who can know it? And the answer is, not you, not me, but God can. But it doesn't mean then that we are to slough off and not make our heart an important central issue of our Christian growth and development. It is a part of our discipleship. In other words, we need to come face to face with what we really feel. We need to understand who we really are in our inner man. There's two things that we ought to be. I'm not going to focus on what we're not or how we fail this morning. What I'm trying to focus on is this is what good discipleship looks like. If I love God in my heart intimately, we understand that we are friends. I put that in your notes underneath this. We are friends with God. John chapter 15, verses 15 and 16, Jesus speaking a wonderful passage on abiding in the vine and what it means to abide in Jesus Christ. He concludes by saying this in verse 15, henceforth, or because of this abiding in me and I abiding in you, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. Friend, this morning, you can be called the friend of God, just like Abraham. Amen. Why? Because we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. God in heaven is not an austere God looking to strike you down every time you make a mistake. Rather, God in heaven loves you as a friend and wants to form that relationship with you. Amen. Oh, that's good news. He goes on and says, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. That's what a friend does. They tell us the truth. They tell us what helps. They tell us what is beneficial to a life to be in communion with the God of the universe. He goes on to say, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you. Why has he chosen and ordained us? That ye should go and bring forth fruit. In other words, we are ordained to become in the image of Jesus Christ, Paul would tell us. But Jesus here tells us, the reason you've been chosen is so that you might produce fruit in this life, and that your fruit should remain, that whosoever or whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This is a friendship relationship. So I asked this morning, how do you treat your friends? What's the old saying? I keep my friends close and my enemies closer, right? Well, that's a bad way to live. We should treat our enemies kindly, Jesus tells us that, but you ought to keep your friends very close. They ought to be people that you have confidence in and that you can confide in. How do you treat your friends? Do you question them? Do you accuse them? Do you attack them? Do you dismiss them? Do you mock them? Do you take advantage of them? Are you disloyal to them? Are you hurtful to them? And of course you say, no, that's not how I treat my friend. But how do you treat God? I mean, after all, if he's our friend and that's the relationship we're in, if that's the intimacy that we have with him, how do I treat him? Because he's always faithful. He's always true. He's always righteous. He's always good. He's always concerned with our benefit, with our blessing. And yet, so often, we question, accuse, attack, dismiss, mock, hurt, and become disloyal to our friend, Jesus Christ, and our Father in heaven. The answer is, of course, no, and you and I do not do these things to our friend. I wouldn't be your friend if you treated me that way. And yet, we come to the point in our own discipleship that we treat God that way and expect him to somehow still love us. It's a miracle that he does for the way that we often behave ourselves. The Bible tells us for a man to have friends, he must what? Show himself friendly. You say, well, that's good for God towards me. No, that's good for you towards God. Amen. Loving God, he says, Jesus tells us, begins with loving the Lord our God with all of our cardia, our heart. And it's an intimacy that should be. In other words, there's a kindness and a care that we have towards those whom we call friend. I remember when I was younger, reading letters that my grandfather had written to my grandmother during World War II. Just recently, my dad was telling me on his birthday a couple weeks back that during my grandfather's time in the Solomon Islands and in the Philippines, as he would write back, my dad was born while he was gone. And so my grandmother would write and ask where he was, but the Army, the Marines, would not let you send a disclosure as to where you were stationed in case that was intercepted. And so what my grandfather would do for my grandmother is he would write a letter for a name that they were choosing for my dad to make out where he was, Solomon Islands. In the letters over the 3 years back and forth. And I thought, how terrible would it have been if Mabel Fannin had received from Edward Fannin a letter and said, you know what, I'll read it when he gets home. What? You don't love him at all! My grandmother loved my grandfather very much. But if she had taken those letters and put them in a hope chest and never read them, you would have asked the same thing. How do you love him? And yet, we have letters from heaven written to us, and we find often that we say, I just don't have time. Pastor, I wish I did. I wish I could do that, but you know, the ball game was on. I wish I could do that, but Pastor, I just don't know if that's possible. And we toss the Bible, we set it down, maybe not as casually as I did, but we get rid of it. You wonder if I can preach without notes, and the answer is very quick, no. Friends, he calls us his friend. Interestingly enough, Jesus says, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Well, do you know what Jesus has commanded you to do? Do you know what it means then to lovingly respond to God? I come on Sunday and I hope you cover it. That'll be good for this week. Well, it might be good to start the week, but it's not good for the whole week. He calls us friends, he gives us the directions to maintain a healthy friendship, and yet we disregard and disdain that very letter that he has written to us. Loving another means that we are concerned with their betterment. That's what it means to love another. Stop and think about that. You can better God as you properly love God. But God's perfect. How can he get better? He can be glorified. That makes him better. In the eyes of the principalities and the powers. That's what Paul wrote in Ephesians 3. In the eyes of the principalities and the powers. In the eyes of all of the people of mankind. It's why he chose Israel in the Old Testament. It's why he's chosen us as his bride in the New Testament. So that the world might look upon us. And the wisdom that we display. Not our wisdom. His wisdom. And in lovingly obeying him. From our heart, there is a glory that comes to him. When was the last time you thought and acted towards God knowing that you were doing so for his benefit and his betterment? Again, understand what I'm saying here. You're not improving God. That's not what I'm saying here. But as you act, God is glorified. When was the last time you thought that way? You might say, well, God's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He can handle my mistakes towards our friendship. Of course, he can. But you're thinking completely wrong about God. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. And yes, he can handle any disappointments of your or my abject failures. But why would you treat your friend in such a way? The relationship goes deeper than just friendship. We find second there underneath it, we're not just his friends, but we're also family. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, a famous passage that we know so well. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Speaking of the light that came into the world, John chapter 1. It goes on and says, which were born. So this is a birth. Later he would tell Nicodemus it's a second birth. And Nicodemus would struggle with what it means to be born again. Can I go back into my mother's womb in John chapter 3 and be born again? How can I, whom old, do such a thing? And the answer is, you're not born of a woman, you're born of the Spirit, born of the water and of the Spirit. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, John records. We have a saying here in these parts, blood is thicker than, you all know it. This relationship is not just a friendship, because friendships can end. But family, that lasts a lifetime. For better or worse, when you get married, right? That's why they say that. No, I'm just kidding. Blood is thicker than water. The phrase means that no matter what our family member does, we love them. Oh, we may be disappointed in them, and we may have to chastise them. We may have to do some corrective actions towards them, but we love them because they're family. Far too often, we take the side of the dumb family member who always expects the other family member to excuse us and accept us because we're family, and that's how we often come to God. Well, you just need to accept me for who I am. And God says, I do. I love you. Jesus Christ commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ himself died for us, Romans 5:8 tells us. But what is it we do in return to him? This is the intimacy. God never needs someone to say this phrase about him, blood is thicker than water. He always acts right. He's always concerned with benefiting and blessing his family. It is we, the sons and daughters of God, who have been shaking his head, or who have him, I should say, shaking his head and making that statement, blood is thicker than water. Often from heaven it might ring out. God the Father loves us because he loves Jesus Christ, not because you're so lovely. Jesus Christ is the one who commended or demonstrated the love towards us. Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Our accepting Christ's sacrifice brings us into that family of God. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Oh, this friend-family relationship brings a fortune for the rest of eternity. We are heirs with Jesus Christ, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Loving God means loving God intimately. It also means, letter B, loving God intensely. It's not just an intimacy. I spent time with him, and he spent time with me this morning, and now I can go out and live however I want. That's not it at all. We find that our emotions, our feelings, and our energy are actually wrapped up in this old word, cardia, the heart that we find here. There's not a married couple alive that got married and stays married by simply saying, okay, sure, I guess you're cool, we can hang out together. No one does that. No one. There has to be genuine love for one another. Sacrificial, agape love one toward another. There has to be passion. There has to be an intensity for one to another that drives the relationship deeper into discovery and desire. This is equally true with our relationship with God. It is in our heart from whence our passion and pursuits come. It is in our heart where we are driven to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. It is in our heart that we desire to discover all of who God is and all that his creation affords us. The first creation and the recreation of our lives in Jesus Christ. It is from our heart where remorse for sin against God comes to us. It is from our heart where a longing to know the Creator comes from. It is deep within our heart where an emptiness of purpose and meaning ultimately calls us to something greater that we find only in Jesus Christ. Do you pursue righteousness this morning? Do you pursue holiness this morning? Do you pursue God-likeness or godliness, Christ-likeness? Is there guilt in your heart this morning for the lack of desire to be like God or to want to even glorify God? If you don't have any remorse or any response to God, then I wonder about your heart at all. We love the Lord our God with all our heart. You must determine to match God's intense love for us with your own intensity in love to him. Amen. We love him, the Bible says, because why? He first loved us. There's the intensity. Loving God in our heart is equal parts intimacy and intensity, but loving God is also number two in our head. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Loving God is not merely a feeling, in other words. That's where many of our friends in different denominations get it so wrong. They are merely hooked on a feeling. And if you are hooked on a feeling, you can be off that hook in a matter of moments. It's facts. It's knowing God. And the more we know God, the more we love God. Jesus says, we love the Lord our God with all our soul and with all of our mind. In Matthew chapter 22 and Luke chapter 10, you find the companion passages in those gospel accounts. And sometimes you'll read them and find that there's words that are in this one that aren't in that one. Here, there's four. In the others, there's three. In fact, the Luke gospel account, Jesus doesn't even say what the commandments are. The young Pharisee who comes to him, talks to him, and gives him this particular narrative. And Jesus responds by giving him the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. So we understand that Jesus says that loving God, or the love of Christ, or the love that Christ himself has demonstrated, that Paul is admonishing us onto, so that we as a church body might bring glory to God, is in our soul and in our minds. Well, letter A, that means loving instinctively. You ever go to the doctor's office? I never did understand this. If you're a doctor in here, you can tell me why. But you sit down and they take that little hammer and they go bing on your knee, and your leg goes clink like that. Now, I think it's about your nerves or something like that, right? All the years of soccer and different surgeries or things that I've done to my knees, they'll hit my knee and it won't move, and they'll hit my knee and it won't move, and finally they'll find the right spot, hit my knee, and then I kick him. Right? It's terrible. The point is, in this process, there is an instinctive response to God that comes to us. In fact, the word that is used for soul here in verse number 30 is the word psuche. We get our word psyche, right? Psychological or a psychiatric process. Psuche carries the idea of the soul as the vital principle, the animating element of man in the original language. This generally is the soul of man, his spiritual and immortal nature, with its higher and lower powers, its rational and natural faculties. Man knows innately what is right and wrong. We know instinctively when we are sinning, when we are violating a moral or an ethical code. Yes, the mind of man can become so polluted that it struggles to know right from wrong, and that's what Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 teach us. But the instinctive prompting is in our mind, in our soul, in our inner man. It creates dissonance. Our flesh enjoys the sin, but our soul tells us it's wrong, because that's been stamped upon us as a race by God. Jesus is not telling us to trust our instincts here. Rather, he is telling us that as we love God, we should trust the prompting of those instincts to respond to God. When was the last time you responded to anything God prompted in your life? Ever. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who prompts us. He prompts our innate instincts towards the triune God. Turn your Bibles over to John chapter number 15. We'll have some of these verses up there. I've even written a note in the back for them. I may read more than what I've put in here. I'm looking at the clock, and I will say I probably won't for our purposes this morning. John chapter number 15 and verse 26 says this, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." If you go to chapter number 16, you would find what the Holy Spirit does in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. The working of the Holy Spirit in the world generally, affecting the instinctual responses or the instinctive responses in the souls of men and women, boys and girls, is found in verses 7 through 11. But we find that instinctive response becomes real for the disciple of Jesus Christ as we love him in verse 12. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, Jesus says. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. In other words, the promptings of the Holy Spirit on our psuche, on our soul, will bring us to truth. It will guide us along the way. May I say to you, if the Holy Spirit of God in a preaching service, in your morning devotions, in your conversations with a Christian brother or sister, if the Holy Spirit of God prompts you to do something, do it. That is loving God in our heads or in our minds, in our psuche, we might say. He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, Jesus says, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine and shall show it unto you. Look, as we love God, God in His kindness, God in His compassion, God in His wonderful omniscience has given to us the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit Himself, to prompt us in our soul. You ever finished a sermon or a time of preaching, or you've finished talking with someone or even reading your Bible in the morning, you go, I need to do something about that. Don't wait. If you really love God, when God's Holy Spirit prompts you to do something, act. It is in our mind. Loving God instinctively through the prompting of the Holy Spirit leads us, letter B, to loving intelligently. Now, I am no Greek scholar, but I know the Greek word here is a compound word. Dianoia is the word, and it means to agitate in mind, which is from the word dia, denoting separation or change in direction, in noia, which is to think over. In other words, I start to think over things in a different way than I did before. I start to change how I think about things. So Jesus says, look, you love the Lord in your head first because of the instinctive things that the Spirit of God prompts you towards. The second thing is the intelligent choices you make day by day. Understanding, intellect, intellectual faculty, thoughts, our mind. This is all what is meant by loving here with all of our mind. It is the thinking faculty of the human being. The idea is to think over that which we know of God and form a love based upon all the facts that we have. How good has God been to you? Think about those things. Dwell on those things. Act intelligently back towards God from those things. Of course, the Word of God is important to informing our minds so that we can intelligently love God in the way that we ought to. John 17 and verse 17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul, seemingly echoing what Jesus' high priestly prayer was, says this, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing, the changing of your mind constantly, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Loving logic is loving God. Loving reason is loving God. Reason exists only in the Christian worldview, friend. Logic exists only within the paradigm of a creator, not a great accident in the beginning. It's another reason we love God, because we have an intelligent approach to living, whereas the man who follows evolution has a mindless approach to living. No one will ever love someone who doesn't make sense. You might love them or think, hey, that's my crazy friend, but you're not going to truly love them. They have to make sense, and God, through His Word, always makes sense. Loving God is the most logical existence that mankind could possibly know. For in God there's a purpose, in God there is meaning, in God there is a future, in God there is context for why there's evil in the world. God opens His prophecy to Israel through Isaiah by saying, come, let us reason together. He wants you to use your mind. God does not want us to be blind followers of a blind leader. No, He's very logical. He's very thoughtful. He's very reasonable, and He wants us to follow Him in that thinking. That reasoning is over the truth of Israel and truthfully our love towards Him. Here's what He says in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, it's reasonable that you are a sinner this morning. And most of us who have already accepted Christ say, yes, I know I'm a sinner. Those who are still being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit say, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. So what is the solution? He goes on in a reasonable fashion, in a logical form. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. That applied directly to them in the promised land. But if you want the promised life, as we looked at last year, you're going to have to follow this same principle. You've got to be willing and you've got to obey exactly what the Bible says, or you don't have salvation. But if you refuse and rebel, how often that is us, even in our saved existence, we refuse and rebel. Ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Loving God in our heart and in our head lead us finally to loving God with our hands. If we're going to know the love of Christ, as Paul implores us to do, then we're going to have to understand what Christ asked us to love. What He loved. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. The word strength here is the word ischus. It is different from the word dunamis, power, that we often find, or explosive ability in the New Testament, that which we receive in the Holy Spirit. Strength, or ischus, speaks to our choice to use our natural abilities and natural opportunities in a loving response to God. Solomon said it this way in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave." With our hands, then, we are, letter A, loving inherently. You say, oh, I don't know what that means. I always love seeing the Graham sisters sitting beside each other. They were my debaters. Feels like a decade ago now, what doesn't it, Lauren? They debated, and we won and went to nationals, and they could tell you this morning the difference between structural and attitudinal inherency. I won't bore you with it. But inherency just means this, that which is natural to us, that which is inborn to us. You have some inherent natural qualities. I am short. It's a natural quality. Good, bad, or indifferent, it's a natural quality to me. In other words, there's some natural things in my strength, in my ischus, that I am. I'm loud. That's in my natural ability. I talk fast. That's within my strength or my natural ability. These are all the things that we understand when it comes to ischus. So what God is saying here is when we love Him in our heart, when we love Him in our heads, we will love Him with our hands in a way that is natural born to us, that which He's given to us. God made you perfectly you to do something perfectly for Him. That's what He's telling us. So we love Him inherently. It's a wonderful thing. Ischus carries the idea of that which is natural to us, that which is inherent within us, our own capabilities. There's a wonderful truth in what Jesus is here saying. God never asks us to go beyond our ability in lovingly responding with our hands to Him. He does not ask me to do what Edward can do. He does not ask Edward to do what Kyle can do. He asks me in my strength to do what I can do for Him. God just wants you to do what you can with whom He has made you to be. He wants you to act on the opportunities that He brings before you. There are two problems that affect our loving acts back to God. First, many will not do anything. They love God in word, but not in deed. John said it this way in 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." The second problem is that it's too often some believers try to do things for God that are beyond their capacity or even outside their capabilities or opportunities. The inherent abilities and opportunities that God gives to you are all that you need to act upon. By the way, Paul would later write a long, lengthy passage in Corinthians about not comparing ourselves among ourselves. Why? Because he's just following this teaching from Jesus. You do what you can do. And if everyone within a church body does what they can do in their abilities, their God-given opportunities, friends, there's glory in the church when they do that. Because we're actually loving God the way we ought to. This goes back to our loving God instinctively and intelligently. We must know what we can do, what we ought to do, and how to do those things. Intensity of our heart cannot override intelligence in our heads as we serve the Lord. Loving is heart, soul, mind, and then our strength. With our hands, we love God, with our inherent abilities, but finally, with our hands, we are loving intentionally. Stop for a moment and think of something you've done intentionally as a loving response towards God this week. Stop for a moment and think about it. What is one thing you did on purpose in an act of love towards God this week? Well, I'm here this morning. No. That doesn't count. Well, that's not fair. That's the only thing I did. Good, go find another. You see, I have to intentionally take steps to act in my natural abilities to do things for God, not for pastor. Look, if you're living to please me, you're going to be miserable. You always will be. If you live to please him, you'll be joy-filled and content. By the way, I don't mean what you've accidentally done for him or what you've traditionally done for him or what you've coercively done for him. No, instead, think of one thing that you have done on purpose for God this week. One emotion you overcame. One tract that you handed out. One response to authority that was right. One response to a beloved brother or sister. One relationship that was strengthened. One ministry that you engaged in. Name one thing you did this week that you intentionally set out to do in your strength for Almighty God. Is there one? If I'm going to love God with all my strength, then there's going to be an active opportunity that I will intentionally engage in. The ladies had a meeting here yesterday. Thank you to the ladies that came out. It was certainly an encouragement to all those that organized that. Some of you I know couldn't come out, but want to. But while mommy was gone, we cleaned. Jessica's like, I finally figured out why you did it. I mean, we cleaned. We did a white glove. I mean, we found Legos. We have more Legos than any human being or family should ever have with three boys. I mean, we were pulling Legos out of ears and out of noses and out of stuffed animals. We just found Legos everywhere. But we cleaned and we dusted. We got in our cubbies and we took the rag and we dusted in the cubbies. And we did all of this work. And the boys now are kind of figuring out why Daddy was specifically doing it. It wasn't to just make this preaching point, but I wanted to teach them that point as I teach you this point. When you love someone, what do? You do things for them. You want to make sure that you do the best that you can for them because they've asked you to do it. That's how God acts and thinks and works upon us. It's what he expects from us. In closing, a disciple of Jesus Christ loves God. That should be obvious. What have we learned this morning? And it is this, that loving God is in our heart, it is in our head, and it is with our hands. Back in our text in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 17, Paul says that he, in verse 17 at the end, was praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. There's that heart. That they might be rooted and grounded in that love. There's their head. May be able to comprehend the length, the depth, the breadth, and the height, the involvement of what they should be doing. It is all right here because it's all what Jesus taught. Discipleship centers on our loving God in the right way. So I close by asking this question, do you love God? If you do, then this statement should ring true to you. It's what we say here as a church. We have the big fancy mission statement you see on the back of your bulletin. You can take it home with you and memorize it today if you really want to. But the purpose of these first five Sundays of this year is to remind all of us, old and new alike, what it is we believe we exist for. If you believe that, when we say loving God, you should agree with this statement. To love God means keeping his commandments, being doers of the word, loving the brethren, nurturing and abiding in a personal relationship with him. Do you believe that? If so, you found a great home. because everyone else that attaches themselves to this body wants to bring glory to the Lord of heaven in this church.
Amen.
In just this way. Father, help us.